Good morning. By way of introduction, let me just say that our teaching time this morning is going to be on the subject of interpersonal relationships. I'm finishing up today a brief series on why can't we all just get along? Joking. The subject is, how do we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when there's been conflict, especially if a friend, a brother, a sister has sinned against me? And the scriptures help us to understand how interpersonal relationships are transformed by our being made new in Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at several different aspects of forgiveness and loving one another. And today I'm going to close off the subject by looking at the subject of forgiving and comforting the brother or sister who does repent. This is an important aspect of that, of the steps that are necessary in interpersonal relationships. And we've looked at what forgiveness looks like, and we've looked at our relationship to Jesus Christ that motivates that, and we'll touch on a little bit of that again today. But what I really want to think about today is expressed on the outline as the idea for my teaching today, is that discipline exercised in love also includes forgiveness and comfort of the offenders when they repent. Therefore, forgive and comfort your brother as God has done so to you. Sometimes when there's been conflict that takes place in relationships, we approach it in this way. We approach it in a way that the issue comes to a head. There's a moment of either of discipline or correction that takes place, and punishment sometimes is carried out. And I'm thinking of parents and children, or within a church, also between brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes when we hit that moment, we say, it's over now. The justice has been served, and there is there's a point there that needs to be made, that justice sometimes does need to take place. But I want you to see that God's love has a further purpose in correction, and in your interpersonal relationships, that things don't stop just after that moment of conflict or moment of correction. We learn this especially from the way that the New Testament talks about the relationship within the body of Christ, within the church. And like I did last week, we're going to look at a specific circumstance and then apply from that aspects into our interpersonal relationships. The specific thing that we're going to look at is the occurrence that took place in the Corinthian church, where there was a man who was disciplined, and that discipline, Paul leads them to take that to its logical conclusion, that discipline would take place. But then he presses them on beyond that, and it's that point that I want to emphasize today. The very first lesson that we considered, I introduced the concept of forgiveness and told you that the Bible typically uses two different words to describe forgiveness. One of those words carries the meaning of canceling of a debt, and that has something of the emphasis on the carrying out of justice. There's a satisfaction of justice that correction has. But there's a second word there that emphasizes renewal, or a gracious attitude that is stirred up towards that individual. And it really is important that you recognize those two different points that are to be made. Think of how God has dealt with you. God has loved you so much that He doesn't let sin hold sway. He does correct, and that's an element of the love that He has for you. But when we repent, does God withhold forgiveness? When you repent, does God continue to say, I don't know you, I don't want you around me? No, we know that God doesn't keep an account. He doesn't hold a grudge. You might think of Psalm 139 where it says that He puts our sins as far away from us as east is from the west. When Peter repented of his sin, when he denied Christ, Jesus Himself corrected him, but He also prayed for him, and then He restored him. So we're going to think of this idea that discipline exercised in love includes forgiveness and comfort of offenders when they repent. In your outline, we'll look at number one. Number one being forgive and comfort the repentant. Forgive and comfort the repentant. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. This says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This judgment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Just to remind you of the setting here, this reaches all the way back to the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and his experience in ministry there. There was a man who, in the midst of the church, that had committed the sin of incest, and the church was in a sense saying they're broad-minded, they're not going to do anything about it, and Paul says this ought not to be. And he prompts them to recognize the sin that's taking place, and then to do something about it. He urges them and prompts them to exercise church discipline. What he does is what we would call today excommunication. He calls for that one to be put out of the church. What we see following after that is that there's a beautiful side of that story, that the church does follow through in it. It does exercise discipline. And that in God's providence, this man does repent. He is the person that had been confronted by the church, recognizes his sin, and he confesses that, and he repents of it. And the church had come to terms with the necessity of correction to take place. And by the action of the church, the punishment was inflicted, and it did bring about its desired end. And that desired end was the person to repent. So what should the response be now? Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "This punishment was sufficient for such a man." The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Well, by way of summary, what Paul is saying is that the desired end of this conflict has taken place. That this one has heard the correction of the church and they have repented. So what should the response be? The response should be forgive and comfort. Remember that both of these are important. That forgiveness speaks to the idea of discharging the debt or satisfying the judgment that is necessary. But then comfort is on the other side of that. There's an assurance of pardon. This really is a glorious side to the workings of the church, and not just on the formal side in the exercise of discipline, which this case is, but it's also in your interpersonal relationships. When you're in conflict with someone and you know it, but then there's a confrontation that takes place and there's repentance that takes place, there really is something beautiful that takes place when forgiveness is offered and received, and when assurance is then communicated. What happens is that, or what should have happened in this case, is that one should be reconnected to the body of Christ in both the formal sense and the informal sense. By formal, the church had formally excommunicated this man who was in sin, and so restoration would mean that there would be formal readmittance to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There's a judicial aspect to that. That's what one side of forgiveness looks like. It has that formal judicial side. But it also should be communicated where there's a reconnection with the church. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and where it speaks of putting that one outside of the church and even treating him as an unbeliever, so that there would be a restoration. What ought to happen is that one would be connected formally and then informally. It's important to note here that Paul lends his apostolic authority to this step in correction. He says in verse 9, "I wrote to you to test your obedience in all things." So earlier he had written and used his apostolic authority to press upon them the importance of carrying out discipline. And now he uses the very same weight of his apostolic authority to urge upon them the restoration of one that had repented. I want you to see that Paul was not just emphasizing the exercise of authority. I mean, he brought all his authority to bear on the side of forgiveness and restoration there as well. Now, there is more to discipline, and I've said in the context of this brief study that we can't plumb all the depths of that, but in this case I want you to see that there is one fundamental purpose, and that is that the offender might change and might repent. And in this case, Paul had in mind that the church would forgive and comfort. And it's as if he's saying to the church, your job isn't done quite yet. You need to do more. Now forgive the repentant man and comfort him with the grace of God. Unfortunately, point number two here that I have on the outline illustrates something that did happen in the church and that can often happen in the context of interpersonal relationship. Number two is failure to forgive and comfort. So I've said what ought to happen for the Corinthian church, and by implication what ought to happen in our interpersonal relationships. But what did happen is that it appears the church withheld both the formal restoration and withheld the informal restoration. They withheld the formal restoration in maintaining the ban on the sacrament of communion or the Lord's Supper for this man. And they also withheld the fellowship of the body of believers. As I said, the story had the happy ending of accomplishing the purpose of discipline, of the man coming to repentance. But it's almost as if that happy ending is almost spoiled by the Corinthian church. They would not forgive and they would not restore. It prompts us to just pause and think about the question, why wouldn't they forgive? We have some clues from the passage itself, and I'm also going to glean some things from the rest of Scripture. And just meditate on this a little bit, because I think you'll find that in interpersonal relationships that some of the things that happened in the Corinthian church are very typical for us today as well. So here are several aspects of why the church and why it is hard for us to not only forgive judicially, but then also to forgive in a way that restores. The first is grief. Look at verse 5. This is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. This is really honest, isn't it? Interpersonal conflict causes grief. It is really hard. And sometimes it brings us to tears. At first, in the case of the Corinthian church, the church had not pressed on to exercise discipline. But then they had gone back to that situation. They'd exercised discipline. And as you can imagine, it was probably a very hard thing. And sometimes the weight of that grief makes us say, well, why do we want to go back and look at that again? It is hard. It's grievous. And grief might be a hurdle, in a sense, to the type of restoration that comes in interpersonal relationships. From my lesson last week, I'd suggest that the hurdle of ignoring, not wanting to go back there, and you might remember I described the ostrich that sticks its head in the sand, thinking that if I just ignore it, it will go away. And that's certainly another one of those hurdles that we face and forgiving and comforting those that have sinned against us. Gleaning from the rest of Scripture, bitterness is something that we need to be on our guard against. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. This is Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Paul says in Hebrews to pursue peace, to pursue holiness, that without these things that we do not see God. And in speaking of that pursuing of peace, he especially warns against what he calls a root of bitterness. That's a very descriptive term, isn't it? A root of bitterness. If you do any gardening here in Oklahoma, you know that Bermuda grass is really hard to get rid of in your gardens. That's because all it takes is the tiniest sprig of root to be in the ground, and sure enough, that little sprig of Bermuda grass will grow up and permeate your garden. And it just takes a long, hard work to get rid of all of that. Well, that's the way it is with bitterness. It may be just the tiniest little piece of bitterness that you've allowed to stay in your heart that springs up and grows and can really, really ruin a garden, can ruin a relationship. And in the pursuit of peace, those roots of bitterness can be buried deep, can be hard to find and hard to get out, but necessary to recognize. A fourth aspect that might cause you to withhold forgiveness and comfort. I'll call this just abuse of authority. Sometimes when conflict has taken place, there may be a decision, I'm not going to allow that person back into my circle of friends. Why? Well, just because I say so. And sometimes in conflict, what has happened is that you feel crushed or oppressed by that conflict. Possibly the sin against you has been such that you feel like your own identity has been trampled on. And so to guard against that or to assert yourself in this way I'm calling it an abuse of authority. You just put your foot down and say that I'm not going to do that anymore. And in a sense, it swings the pendulum too far into the area of not allowing that person any access. Number five, worry that we might be offended again. And I've referenced before the question, how many times do we forgive? Seven times? And Jesus' response is, no, seven times 70. One last reason why we might withhold is that of a misunderstanding of grace. And in a sense, all of it comes down to this point, that we need to understand how God has been gracious to us. God can and does forgive sinners and even the most heinous of crimes. There are sometimes in the questions that are asked in the New Testament, what is the unforgivable sin? And we answer that by looking at the entirety of Scripture and find that the unforgivable sin is the spurning of the free offer of the gospel. When Jesus is not received, that's the unforgivable sin. That means that every other sin is forgivable. Every other sin. And if God has dealt graciously and mercifully with us, then we also are to deal graciously and mercifully with others. That moves us on then in the outline to look at the point, the foundation for forgiveness and comfort, and dwell a little bit longer here. Why should this be our response? Why should we forgive and comfort? There are four reasons I'm going to give you after I take my jacket off. Yeah, that's right. This is good stuff, so it's warm in here. As I said, it comes down to an understanding of grace. And so the very first thing that I want to underline is that our response should be forgiveness and comfort because Jesus has forgiven you and comforts you. Jesus has dealt this way with you. If you have time, I'd encourage you to go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in a very interesting way, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, confesses his own weaknesses in chapter 1. And there's a real interesting dynamic there. This isn't what you might expect from the Apostle Paul, who had the big red S underneath his shirt. He's a Superman. No, he's not. He's just a man. And he confesses his own weaknesses. He confesses the fact that he went through trials, and that as he went through trials, that God was teaching him to trust more and more in his grace. And it's significant then in the context of correction to remember that we each one are standing before Christ on the basis of his forgiveness. God didn't accept Paul because he was a superhero. Instead, God, by his own love and power, called Paul to himself. He's the one that loved Paul, even though Paul was an enemy. And so as Paul corrected the Corinthians, he rests on the knowledge that he himself had received grace, that he had been forgiven, that he had been tested and tried. He had learned obedience and faith through his own failings. And something that Paul brings to the Corinthians' mind in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor revilers, nor extortioners." I skipped a line. "Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's that phrase, "such were some of you," that's significant here in my mind for this application. It's the type of thing that ought to ring in our ears when we think of our relationship with one another. We are fundamentally people who have received grace. It prompts us then, and prompts the Corinthians in their situation, to remember that they too have been forgiven. God then not only forgives, but he comforts. This is a point that is really dramatically illustrated in the corporate worship of the church. We talk about worship being a dialogue between God and his people. What happens in worship is this: we come to the Lord confessing our sins. We come to the Lord to worship him. And in the midst of worship, God expresses assurance of that pardon that we have in Jesus Christ. There's a very real sense that within worship, that God renews his covenant to us. There's a proclamation of the Lord that your sins are forgiven in Jesus. And we renew our covenant with God in the midst of worship. We praise him, we worship him, we confess. And within the context of worship, there's comfort to know that our sins are forgiven. But God takes another step, and he adds sacraments to our worship. The sacraments we describe as tangible and visible means of grace. He knows our weakness, and he knows that we need to be reassured in the forgiveness of our sins. So in our weakness, God comes and he addresses us very directly. And the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, is demonstrated. And as we take that, we are confessing our need of that. And as we receive it, God communicates to us that our sins are forgiven. There's comfort that God gives to us. In our interpersonal relationships, then, there's, in the back of our minds, there is this resounding note of grace that leads us to deal with one another in a way that forgives and comforts. God has dealt with us this way. As we go through this life, this side of glory, there will be conflict. It just goes with the equation that says we're still sinners. We're saints, redeemed by Jesus Christ, but we still sin. And if that's the case, then you're going to experience interpersonal conflict. But at the same time, you can also know that God will graciously grant repentance. And as God has forgiven you, He will lead you as well to be able to forgive in both senses of the term. To forgive in a way that says, I put behind me this sin, but then also reaches out to comfort the one that is repentant. The second point here on the foundations for forgiveness and comfort. We do this that such a person might not be overcome by excessive sorrow. You can see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul describes how such a one might be overcome by grief. We forgive and we reaffirm our love for such a one so that, as it says in verse 7, that one may not be swallowed up by too much sorrow. A couple of sessions ago, I used the idea, or I encourage you to use the language of the scriptures when communicating forgiveness and communicating repentance. You might remember that our typical language is to say something like this. Your friend comes and says, I'm sorry, I messed up, please forgive me. And we say, that's okay. It was nothing. And I said that that type of response leaves someone hanging. And it's a phrase I kind of stumbled on when I was teaching at the CY retreat. And as I've thought about it, it really is an appropriate idea. Think of what that really says, to leave someone hanging, hanging by a noose. There's judicial aspect of what's happening here. And forgiveness releases judicially someone who is forgiven, but it also restores lovingly. And if you do not forgive, you leave that person hanging. You leave him with that guilt, in a sense, without being released from it. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's this wonderful depiction of how we as believers wrestle with our own guilt. Christian says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be released from this great burden of sin on my back? His wife tells him, just put it down. In other words, just don't worry about it. And a man named Obstinate says, ignore it. Ignore it and just go ahead and live in the city of destruction. But in both of those cases, you know, and as well as Christian does in that allegory, that we just can't get rid of our guilt. There's a grief that comes because of that. In Psalm 51, David confessed his sin of adultery. He confessed his sin of premeditated murder. And he asked God, don't take your spirit away from me. Free me from the guilt of blood. Give salvation's joy again. Give salvation's joy again. And through the prophet Nathan, David was confronted and was was spoken to in judicial terms, that his sins were forgiven, in the context then of that setting, his child died, and is overcome, overwhelmed in a sense by the grief of that. And God gave great comfort then. It says in the midst of that story that David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and that God comforted David and Bathsheba by giving another son. There's not only judicial forgiveness, but there's also comforting that takes place. There's just a very important aspect of how God knows the already and the not yet of the trial that we live in. We are already justified. We are counted righteous in God's eyes, but we still sin. Because of that, there's oftentimes a sense of agony over the guilt that we still carry, the guilt of actual sins that takes place. Another person who expresses this is Paul himself. This is that Superman Paul. In Romans chapter 7, it describes the agony that he has when he sees sin still in his life. And he cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The fortunate thing is that we are not left in our agony, that God addresses us both judicially and relationally. He forgives our sins, and Paul goes on to say there's that now no condemnation for those in Christ. God also addresses us relationally, and by his word and sacrament, by worship, he draws us back to himself. He proclaims that through repentance and faith that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So in our interpersonal relationships, once again, we deal with one another as the way God has dealt with us. You know how it would be to be left in agony if you were to repent and God did not express forgiveness to you. It would be an agonizing situation to be in. In a very similar way as when you deal with a brother or sister who has come to you and has repented, you forgive and restore. You comfort them so as not to leave them and give them a place to where they might be overcome by excessive sorrow. Thirdly, we deal this way with one another because forgiveness and comfort are indeed one of the goals of correction. I've alluded to this already, so I'll just briefly touch on this. When correction has to take place, there is a purpose of addressing what is wrong and confronting that. That's not the only thing that takes place. By confrontation, one of the goals that we have in mind is that such a one would indeed repent and walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "I have forgiven the offender for your sake in the presence of Christ." So Paul dealt personally with the offender. And he's leading the Corinthians to follow his example. He calls them to do the same, to forgive and restore to the church. That type of restoration is stated right up front as well. Back in the first letter, he says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And this really is a moving part of ministry when people heed counsel and repent. There have been a couple of significant places that I remember this in my own life. I had the joy of being part of the Topeka congregation growing up, and the joy of then going back and serving an internship there as I was in seminary. And that summer when I was there, there was a man of the congregation who had been excommunicated from the church, who was brought back into the fellowship based on his repentance and his confession of sin. And I had the privilege of going with the elders to hear this man speak of his sorrow and of his repentance of sin. And I had the joy of being in the congregation as he renewed his vows of communicant membership and was welcomed back into the church with open arms. It really is an amazing thing. Our own congregation has had the joy of seeing this type of thing takes place on that corporate scale. And I would suggest that type of joy is something that we long for as well in interpersonal relationships. We long for correction and forgiveness and comfort to take place so that one that has sinned against us might be restored. Parents will understand this as well. You might have noticed that oftentimes when you correct your children, that sometimes they immediately want to crawl up into your laps for a hug. Especially when they're young, you might give them a deserved spanking for something wrong that they've done. And it must be done. And there's a firmness that's necessary in those occasions. But oftentimes when that happens, the child's heart that is very pliable at that point may burst out in tears and reach up to you and imagine then turning and walking away from your child. Well, instead, what happens is that you grab them and you hug them, and there's a teachable moment there. That's one of those times where you say, I love you, and I've done this because I love you, and I will not stop loving you. So aiming at forgiveness and comfort as part of correction. And finally, we'll close today on this point that Satan exploits offenses in the church in order to do harm to Christians and the kingdom. Look at verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 5. He calls them to forgive in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. This is really a very sobering warning for the church as well as for interpersonal relationships. Breaches that have taken place between individuals that go unhealed provide an advantage to Satan. There is something of a breach in the wall, to use that analogy, that gives a place that Satan has a foothold in which to act. Now, we do know that Satan can never snatch anyone out of Jesus' hands. We're confident that God causes all believers to persevere to the end. At the same time, though, Satan can rob a believer of joy. Satan can wreak great havoc to a church or to interpersonal relationships. And he does that especially when there is unresolved sin. Think back to some of the points of why we might not forgive, and think of the sins that are there. Bitterness, grief, anger, desire to just ignore it so it might go away. Those are sinful responses to sins against us. And without forgiveness, those sins can just grow and grow and become festering sores. Peter describes a warning that Satan is a prowling lion who is seeking whom he may devour. I've enjoyed reading an author named Ed Welch and the area of counseling and interpersonal relationships. And he describes an occasion where he had a chance to witness a lion. He saw him at a zoo, a caged lion in a sense. And that's pretty interesting and fun. Maybe you've been behind the glass and you can almost get nose to nose with a lion. And it's awesome, but not all that threatening. Next, Mr. Welch was on a Jeep safari, and he was able to watch as a lion chased down an antelope and tore it to pieces. Now, this time he wasn't in a cage. The lion wasn't in a cage, but he still was in the safety of the Jeep. On that same trip, they took a walking tour, and they heard a lion roar. And all of a sudden, this idea of the presence of an enemy took on new meaning to him. He felt very vulnerable because of that. Think about the advantage that Satan can take of you individually and of the church. And oftentimes we put Satan in a cage and it's kind of safe and nice, and he may roar, but it can't get me. Realize that this is a very serious warning that Paul gives, that Satan does exploit offenses in the church to do harm to Christians and to the kingdom. Discipline exercised in love includes forgiveness and comfort of offenders when they repent. Because of this, we forgive and we comfort our brothers just as God has done to us. And I'll close just by taking you back to the very beginning of this study and reminding you that Christians, as the most forgiven people in the world, ought also to be the most forgiving. And on that note, I'll draw us to a close. Let's bow in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We admit that the process of forgiving and restoring our brothers and sisters is a difficult and hard process. Lord, we pray that you would lead us to do this. Help us to understand grace that we have received and so minister it to one another. Help us to also be on our guard against sins in our own lives that would tempt us to not forgive. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us courage to enter in again to those relationships. And Lord, while there is often time that is necessary, I pray that you would also comfort our hearts. We would not be fearful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.